I wonder, do you pray? Do you pray much? Do you pray at all? What do you say? What is there to say to God? What have you got to say to God? What really is prayer? Is it just talking to God? Well, it is. But is that a sufficient definition of prayer? Is prayer just talking to God? It seems to me from the Bible that prayer is always talking to God in response to Him talking to us. If you think about it, that must be the case. It's always talking to God in response to Him talking to us. We always pray in response to revelation. Else, how would we know that we could pray, or who to pray to, or how to pray, or what to pray for? We always pray in response to God's revelation to us. That's true prayer. We respond in praise and worship. We ask God for stuff, but we ask God for stuff, not as a shopping list, not as just a cry into the darkness. We ask God out of relationship. We respond to God's revelation. That's why we ask. And I guess the question then is not so much do we pray, but what do we pray for? What do we pray about? And are you praying in particular in response to what God has said to you? Do you talk to God because He talked to you? Are you talking to God a lot because He talked to us a lot? Do you pray? Not as a duty, although some days it will be a duty. Not as a chore, although some days it will be a chore. Not in great difficulty and anguish, because sometimes it will be like that. But do you pray because you want to talk to God because He's talking to you? You know how rude it is if you ask someone a question and they don't answer you or they ignore you. Do you talk to God in response to God talking to you? How are you responding this morning to all that God has done for you, all that God has said to you? We've already seen that the first part of this chapter, chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, we looked at it last week. It's a glorious chapter, and we thought about the fact that David wanted to build a house, meaning a structure, a temple, for God to contain, to constrain God, to house the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the presence of God. David wanted to build a house for God, but God says to him, I've got something better than that. I'm going to build a house for you, not a structure, not a temple, but a dynasty, a kingdom. And it's a kingdom that will last forever. It's a kingdom that will come through your son and through the sons that come to him. And we saw last week that it's a kingdom that ultimately comes to us in Christ. That's how the everlasting kingdom promise is fulfilled. It's fulfilled in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look from the beginning to the end of the Bible, those promises of a forever kingdom, they're fulfilled in Christ. And as the Bible ends, the book of Revelation, Jesus declares that He is king forever, that there is a forever kingdom, and that He will reign forever, and that we will reign forever with Him. That was great. And we were greatly encouraged with that last week as we looked at it. And if you were David, I think you'd be a little bit encouraged too, wouldn't you? So what are you going to do? God's talked to you. What are you going to say to God? And that's what we got the privilege of looking at this morning. David's prayer in response to what God has said to him. David, verse 18, we're told, went in and sat before the Lord. Almost certainly it means that he went to where the ark was, the Ark of the Covenant that housed the presence of God. The ark would have been probably in a tent structure in Jerusalem, because the temple hadn't been built yet. And I don't think they'd necessarily reconstructed the whole tabernacle, although they might have done. But he goes and sits by the Ark of the Covenant. That's probably what it said. He goes into the presence of God in order to speak with God. Prayer is something we do in the presence of God. And for David, it was to go into this special place. But for us, it's not about coming to a special place. You know, you kind of get the idea that if you particularly want to pray, maybe you need to find a church building, and probably a good old-fashioned Church of England or Catholic church building with stained glass windows and lots of atmosphere. That's where you really need to go to pray to God. Or some people might think, well, really to pray to God, I need to go to a special place out in the country because God is more there. You know, if the birds are tweeting and you know, whatever goes on in the country, then I'm much closer to the presence of God. You know, the wonderful thing about the kingdom of Christ is that we don't need to go to a temple. We don't need to find where the Ark of the Covenant is. We don't need to go out in the country. We don't need to go to a church building. We have access into the presence of God through Christ. So what David does, sitting before the Ark of the Covenant, we do, sitting, standing at the washing up bowl, at the office water cooler, in the car, in our homes, in this church building, we have access to God through Christ. So that's David. He comes into the presence of God, and we can do that too through Christ. And this prayer that comes from his lips is such a wonderful stream of praise and confident worship. There's a real sense in it of God being God, the God who is, and the God who is forever. There's a wonderful set of names of God here. I wonder if you want to take a quick guess. How many names of God are used in this description? We're thinking in the children's talks about names. How many names of God are used here? Some of the ones who are in here from F Extra. There's not many of you, so it's a bit of pressure. But how many names or descriptions of God are there here? Pardon? Seven. Might be. There's a little bit less than seven, probably. Just have a go, you two. One, two, three, four, or five. Brilliant answer. There are five, I think, although some of you might split them up in slightly different ways. He says, Sovereign Lord, quite a bit. Lord, God, Lord Almighty, Lord God Almighty. So I think there's five kind of combinations of words to describe God. He so wants to express the different kind of attributes of God in all that he knows, all the language. And he stands back amazed at God's purposes. And what he really does is he tells God what he thinks of him and what he desires as a response to his prayer, to the promise that he's been given. And we're just going to look at it as four statements, four summary statements about what's gone on. Aaron, do I need a bit of oomph? We're back. Good. Perhaps I was going the wrong way, actually. I might have been flicking the wrong one. Apologies. First one, 18 to 21, verses 18 to 21. Who am I? Who am I? There's a book I saw called 100 Questions That You Wouldn't Dare Ask Your Parents. Maybe we'll answer some of those in the Sex and Sexuality series. Maybe we won't. Sometimes we think about, not so much questions we would ask our parents, but questions we would ask God. And sometimes people might want to ask very deep questions like, why does God allow evil and suffering in the world? Or why did God choose to save in the way that he did? Or trivial questions like, why did God create some camels with one hump and some camels with two humps? Why do you need that kind of variety? And surely one is more comfortable than the other to sit on, so it's probably you only need one version. So there may be all kinds of questions you want to ask your parents or you want to ask God, but a great question to ask is, who am I that you loved me? What a great question to say, why, God, did you love me? It's not so much a question that there's an answer to, but it's a question that expresses our complete incredulity. This is unbelievable that God should love me. This is extraordinary. Why? Because who am I? Who am I? Who am I, says David? Who am I that you would do this to me? Who are you talking to? Who am I? Who am I that you brought me this far already, he says. Verse 18, you've taken me from being a shepherd to being a king. So you brought me this far already. God has said that in the earlier part of his promises, that I took you from the flocks to leading the people of Israel. Who am I that you've taken me this far? Who am I, says David, that you're taking me even further? Who am I that you've made me promises for the future? Verse 19. And so verse 20, he says, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. Lord, you're the Lord, and I'm the servant, and you know all about me. I can't say anything to persuade you about this. Who am I that you should love me so much? You're amazing. And you've done it because of your word and your will. See that in verse 21. It's about the word of God and the will of God. And you've done something amazing, and you told me all about it. There was a funny little clip I saw on to do with Sky Sports, and it was the end of the season, football season, just a couple of weeks ago, and somebody asked Gary Neville, who's now a pundit on Sky Sports, very good one, generally speaking, and used to be captain of Man United, and he said to him, this was the question, what are the positives about Manchester United this year, this season? And the funniness of the clip was there was just complete silence as Gary Neville just sort of, don't know, and everybody laughed because maybe there were no positives for Man United this season. Sometimes we, for all kinds of reasons, get stuck for words, don't we? And here David is kind of saying, I can't really say anything else. Of course, he's going to say something else, but he's sort of expressing that sense of I am gobsmacked at your grace to me. And a good question for us this morning is, do you feel the same? Is the first thing, in a way, that you say to God in response to what he says to you, is the first thing you say, who am I? I've got nothing to say. Who am I? I am just a nobody. I am just a foolish man or woman. I am just a sinner. I have no status. I have nothing attractive about me, but you loved me. And this leaves me speechless. Sometimes we are far less than awestruck at the mercy of God. We are not overawed with the mercy of God. We are not struck dumb at the mercy of God. We are complacent about the mercy of God. We have a sense of entitlement about the mercy of God. But David says, you are amazing. I don't know what to say. And sometimes that's a great prayer to say, who am I, Lord? Who am I? I don't know what to say. You have just been so overwhelmingly gracious and loving to me. We're not loved because we're like some kind of irresistible puppy that God chances upon and just has to have. We're not loved like that. We're more like the very much resistible skunk that is not attractive and is not desirable and is not the ideal pet. We are like that, and yet God loves us. And we say, who am I? I'm the skunk. Who am I that you would love me? And yet you do. Yet you've taken me somewhere, and you're taking me somewhere. Amazing. And we should be much more overawed at the goodness and the grace of God. You see, the problem is that our sin so much fuels our pride. We think God owes us a life worth living. We sing Amazing Grace, but we're not very amazed. Because we think we're entitled. We kind of want to sing Slightly Deserving Grace. Some people didn't deserve it, but I did. That's what we want to sing, but we need to sing Amazing Grace. Who am I? When you pray next, just say to God, who am I? Who am I that you would love me? Ed Stafford was a former British Army captain, and he walked, I think, through the Amazon jungle as one kind of challenge thing that he did. And then for a television program, he went to live on a Pacific island for 60 days. And I heard a bit of an interview with him yesterday morning. I hadn't heard much about the show at all, but the interview was quite interesting. And he spent 60 days alone on this island in the Pacific and had to sort of look after himself and break open coconuts and do all that sort of stuff. I think there was an emergency pool that he could make, but he managed not to do it for the whole time. So there was a sort of an absolute life-saving thing, but he was basically on his own for the whole time, just with a little mini camera. And what was absolutely fascinating, that's kind of my ears pricked up as I was listening to it, I was eating some breakfast, was that he said this. He said, the worst experience of being on this island was the isolation. And it wasn't just the being alone. Of course, it wasn't great when you didn't have people to bounce ideas off and share things with and vent your frustration with and share your joys with. That was bad enough. But it was being confronted with yourself. And he said something like, if you've been honest, if you've lived a decent life, if you've always made the right decisions, you can live with yourself. But he said, most of us haven't. Of course, theologically, we'd say all of us haven't. And in a sense, we can't live with ourselves. And it was just fascinating. He said when he came back, he was kind of messed up mentally and had to take some counselling. So sad that the counselling didn't lead him to Christ. Because in a way, he was confronted with himself, the reality of self, that we numb ourselves to most of the time by surrounding ourselves with noise. But when confronted with ourselves, we realise we're not honest and we're not good and we don't do the right things. And we can't even bear ourselves. But Christ loved us. Who am I? I'm a nobody. Who am I? I'm a sinner. Who am I? Someone who could probably hardly bear themselves on their own. Who am I? Someone who Christ loves. And that is so encouraging for us this morning. Who am I? Great thing to pray. Second thing, how great you are. Verses 22 through to 24. How great you are to redeem your people. You see in verse 22, David says, how great you are, sovereign Lord. Oh, sovereign Lord, there is no one like you. Sovereign Lord, expressing the rule of God, the mighty rule of God. But verse 23, he says, you're up there, you're sovereign, there's nobody like you, but, verse 23, and who is like your people Israel? He makes a comparison between God and his people. Because God is for his people are also unique. Unique God, how great you are, but how great you are in relation to your people, redeeming your people. He remembers God's great acts of redemption. He thinks about the act of redemption from slavery in Egypt and the great and awesome miracles driving out the nations and their God. But he does it to establish your people Israel as your very own forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. How great you are, but your greatness is connected to our uniqueness because you've redeemed us. You're so mighty, you're up there, but you're up there working down here, redeeming us. And for us, 3,000 years later, we say to God, how great you are, how awesome you are, how sovereign you are, but how unique we are in Christ, because your great sovereign power, your mighty strength, what has it done? It has sent the Lord Jesus to die for sinners and to rise again. It has sent the Lord Jesus to bring about the kingdom of Christ, which will last forever. And we can be part of that kingdom and we can be redeemed, meaning at the cross, the penalty for our sin is paid. At the cross, we are given freedom and forgiveness. At the cross, we are given new life. And we are brought back from death to life. We've been redeemed. Just like Israel was redeemed from slavery in Egypt, if we've trusted the power of Christ at the cross, if we've acknowledged, yes, we are those sinners who need redeeming, if we put our faith in Jesus, then we've been redeemed, set free, forgiven at the cross. That's what God's done for us. So, of course, we praise God for creation. There's loads of psalms which praise God for creation. We read a bit of one earlier on. There's loads of things in creation we can praise God for. And we can thank God for many good things that he gives us. There's great examples of thanking God for his provision and for asking for daily provision. But we've always got to have in mind, we thank you, great God, for redeeming us. You've redeemed us. Your greatness is applied to little old us. How great you are redeeming your people. Will you pray that this morning? Has that been your experience? Do you understand the cross to the point where you could say, how great you are, God, sending Jesus. How great you are paying the penalty for my sins in Jesus' death on the cross. How great you are setting me free and giving me forgiveness. Is that your experience this morning? If that's not your experience, get to understand what that means so you can be set free, so you can be redeemed, so you can join in David's prayer and say how great you are redeeming your people. Who am I? Who is there like you? How great you are, redeeming your people. Third thing David says is, keep your promise, verses 25 to 26. Keep your promise. Keep your promise. Build this kingdom for the glory of your name. He changes, really, mood in this little section from what you might call praise to petition, to asking God for things. David actually takes God's promise and he turns it back to him and makes it his own prayer. It's fascinating, isn't it? He takes the promise of God. God's promised him. God's pledged himself to him. And yet David then prays it back to God. He says, really, the end of verse 25, do what you said. You know what you said you were going to do, God? Could you do it? Could you actually do what you said you were going to do? It seems a bit strange, doesn't it, to ask God to do what he's promised to do. But it seems like through the Bible, in the way that God works, God chooses to work in response to our prayers. God loves us to line up with his promises and say, Lord, please do what you promised to do. Please do what you promised to do. Please build your kingdom. You know, why do we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come? God is sovereign. God's building his kingdom. God doesn't need us. But we pray, your kingdom come. We ask God, please do what you said you were going to do. Please keep your promises. Please do what you promised to me. May your kingdom come. And David prays for the glory of the name of the Lord. You see, he says, now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made. Do as you promised. Do what you said. But then he says, the purpose of that, it's not to satisfy me, but it's for your glory. He says, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. So as we think about our smallness, as we think about God's greatness applied to redeeming us, we then turn that into prayer and we say, Lord, keep all your promises, but keep them, not for my glory, but for your glory. That's a really challenging thing to pray. To sincerely say, I want you to keep your promises, but not so I'm considered great, and not so I'm satisfied, and not so I'm a little bit more comfortable, and not so our church gets bigger, but so your name will be glorified. So people don't say, that's a nice church, Christ Church. So people actually say, God is with that group of people. That's what we want. We want people to say, God is with those people. To say, the name of the Lord Almighty is over those people. He's doing great things there. God is doing great things there. The people are saying that. The people are talking about what great things God are doing there. They're praying for God to be honored, and they're trying to honor God. And for every advance of the kingdom, for every person that's converted, for every good thing that happens in that church, they're constantly acknowledging God and saying, I want to do this for your glory. Do you pray that God will keep his promises? Do you pray for God's name to be glorified in the world as people submit to Jesus? Do you pray that in Africa, as we were thinking about this morning, that the name of the Lord is advanced? Do you pray that the gospel would go out to the nations? Jesus has sent, Jesus has promised to be with, but do you pray that Jesus would continue sending, Jesus would be with missionaries as they go? Do you pray that the Lord would send out workers to the harvest field? Of course, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But we say, that's a promise, Lord. So will you do it? Will you build your kingdom? You've promised that you will, but will you do it? Will you do it in our day and generation? Will you do it in the continent of Africa? Will you do it here? Will you do it in our homes and our families? Please, Lord, keep your promise to build your kingdom. Please do it, and do it for your glory, not for mine. My poor old window cleaner, I'm still arguing with him. I mentioned him before, and because I mentioned him, and because Phil Pullen once dropped me in it and told him that I had been talking about him in the church, he now talks to me every time about how he's still praying that God would help him with his golf, which is the thing I mentioned before. And even last week when he came, he was mentioning again, well, He's not really helping with my golf. I'm still getting stuck in the bunker, and I'm praying, Lord, get me out of this bunker. And I wearily, as I'm lending in my hot water for nothing, say to him, is that really for the glory of God? And he says, well, if I'm a great golfer, then maybe lots of people will become Christians, because they'll think, if I'm a Christian, I can be a great golfer. And wearily, I say, no, I don't think that's how it works. Vince, beware of a window cleaner called Vince. But of course, I can take the mickey out of him, and I'm not really sure whether he means it or not. He goes to church, so I think he's a believer. But we're all really praying a lot for our own glory, aren't we? We're all really praying that God would get us out of the bunker, that things would go well for us, that life would be comfortable for us. And this is a great call for us to say, Lord, I want you to keep your promises, but I want you to keep them that your name would be glorified. And finally, I know, says David, you will. The prayer ends just so confidently, verse 27 through to verse 29. David says again, verse 27, you've revealed this to me. And so I've got courage to keep on praying. You're going to bless this house because your covenant can be trusted. David says, I've got complete confidence in your power, in your authority, in your commitment, in your reliability. And so he ends, O sovereign Lord, you have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. What a great, confident ending to this prayer. You've spoken, you will do it. I'm praying that you'll do it, because it's right to do that. But as I pray, I have great confidence that you are going to do it. It's a wonderful description of God, maybe another name, where he says, O sovereign Lord, you are God, your words are trustworthy. Sadly, this week, it's been reconfirmed to me that the word of man is very untrustworthy. I've had lots of fun with estate agents through this week, and they are, broadly speaking, dishonest, or at least economical with the facts at times. And as I critique them, it occurred to me about how untrustworthy I was too. You can't really trust me. I will, as estate agents do, but in my own little world, I will tell people what they want to hear. And I will promise things that I'm not sure I can actually deliver. I am not to be trusted. But the great thing about God that David remembers is you are trustworthy. You're not just spinning me out something. You're not just trying to buy me off. You're not just trying to make yourself look good when it's not true. You're not just telling me what I want to hear, you're telling me the truth. And when you promise something, you deliver because you are trustworthy. We could not say that about anybody else that we have ever experienced. Maybe you've been let down by your partner, your husband or your wife. Maybe you've been let down by your children. Maybe you've been let down by the NHS or your schools or your employer. Maybe many promises have been made to you and they haven't been kept. Because people are not to be trusted, ultimately. But let me tell you this morning, God is. That's David's confidence. You are to be trusted. I don't know why you love me, because you're so great, but you've bound up your purposes with us, your people. Please keep your promises. I know you will. I know you will, because I can depend on you. That would be a great prayer for you to pray. Turn this prayer today somehow, as you're wandering around in your life, turn this prayer, these kind of propositions, into your prayer. We don't have enough God-centered prayers, do we? You know, if you want to kill off a prayer meeting, you say, okay, for half an hour, we're just going to praise God. Silence. For half an hour, we're going to pray for all the issues going on in the church, people who are unwell or mission or something like that. It goes quite well. If you ask people to praise God for half an hour, they don't have a clue what to say. Well, maybe we need to learn more what to say. Maybe we need to feel less self-conscious about praising God. Like, sometimes we maybe think praising God just is not doing very much. Do you sometimes think that? You know, let's get on with the business. You know, we praise God for 5 minutes, then we get on with the business of praying and asking God for things. The brilliant thing about the way David praises God is that he is doing the work. As he praises God, he's calling down the blessing of God. As he praises God, great eternal purposes are being worked out. As you praise God for his redeeming work, God is working in you and through you. Great things for his glory. If we were a church praising God sincerely from our hearts in the singing and in our praying, what would God do? Even if we didn't remember to ask for the 100 things that we're supposed to pray for. If we were just saying, Lord, build your kingdom. I love you because you loved me. Who am I that you should love me? But you're great, and your great purposes are bound up with my purposes and my future. You are so wonderful. You are so amazing. You're sovereign. You're in charge. You're the Lord. You're the covenant God. You're God. You're the creator God. You're the redeemer God. You are so amazing, and you keep your promises. What would God do if we prayed like that a lot? So will you pray like this a lot? Pray like this constantly, praising God. Who am I? How great you are. Please keep your promise. I know you will.